It's my privilege to talk to you this morning, and I want you to know that my preferred venue is one-on-one with you. I would rather be at lunch with you one-on-one, just the two of us talking about your life and what biblical Christianity means to you. I hope all of you understand that there's a little deception going on when we use the term marketplace ministry. Did y'all know that? The deception is this, okay? We're making you think that this is something really special. In reality, what we're teaching you is simply biblical principles. And biblical principles apply in everything we do, not just the marketplace. You know, we should have everybody engaged in trying to apply all of the Word of God to everything we do. And that's really what we're trying to do. But we put a label on it, and we call it marketplace ministry, trying to get the business guys to come in. Because the business guys look at church and they think it's largely irrelevant. Have you all seen that? They look at it and say, well, how does this help me Monday through Friday? It doesn't help me make money. It doesn't help me, you know, manage my company, deal with employees that are dysfunctional, figure out how to market my services, you know, how to deal with my bottom line. What's Christianity got to do with that? So we've come up with a term, marketplace ministry, to make them, to kind of entice them into the game. But all we're really doing is taking the handbook that the Creator gave us right here and saying, you know, this is relevant to you every day at home and with your families. It's relevant with your teenagers. It's relevant with your business. It's relevant with how we run our society and our communities. So that's really what it's all about. So on behalf of Dennis and the rest of us, we apologize to you for any deception that you may be experiencing, but we want you to know that we really want to help you integrate biblical reality in everything you do. I want to teach you about servant leadership today. The title of this message is Building Through Strategic Leadership. And I'm going to tell you two stories, and I'm going to contrast two different kinds of leaders, and we'll look at the characteristics of these two different kinds of leaders and see the difference between single generational leadership or autocratic leadership and multi-generational leadership or servant leadership. Now, the first principle what we want to deal with is the reality that he who leads serves. Now, many of you know the story of Jeroboam in the Old Testament. Jeroboam was a labor supervisor under Solomon. He actually was helping to build the temple. He was in charge of a lot of men, but he got a little rebellion in his heart. And Solomon kind of came down on him pretty hard, and so he skipped town. When Solomon died, his son came to power, Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam heard that Solomon was dead, so Jeroboam came back, and he wanted to, you know, rejoin his people. And he wanted to know that Rehoboam would not be difficult on him. So Rehoboam was asked by Jeroboam, a lot of Boams here, you know, will you be hard on me like your father? Rehoboam says, go away for 3 days and come back. Now Rehoboam then went to his father's advisors, who were the older men, and said, what should I do? And here's how they answered. If today you will be a servant to these people, that is Jeroboam and his followers, and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. You see how that works? When you sow service, you get back service. Okay? That's sowing and reaping is all it is. They gave him that advice. Now, do you remember what he did? He said, I don't like that. So he went to his younger friends that had grown up with him, and they said, nah, you need a squashing. He's a threat. And so that's what he did. And, of course, that led to the division of the nation of Israel. And this is what happens when we don't recognize God's principle of servant leadership. Strategic leadership is servant leadership. Strategic leadership is servant leadership. If you want to be strategic about leading your organization, I don't care if it's a one-man band, or leading your division of your company, leading your department, leading your family, leading your community group, leading a nonprofit. It doesn't matter. You have got to be a servant leader if you want to be strategic. Now, the story I'm going to tell you today is about two men. One of them is Ann Wang. Dr. Wang established Wang Laboratories. And the other one is Mike Reutgers. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, so I'm just going to call him Mike. Okay, Mike is now the CEO of EMC. Does everybody know who EMC is? Those of you in the technology world will know who EMC is. Now, these are two men, as far as I know, I'm not aware that either one of them is a Christian. Now, they could be, but I'm not aware of it. The thing I want you to notice is, as we tell the story, notice the principles these people choose to follow. You know, you can be a professing Christian and live like the world. Okay? And there are a lot of them out there. A lot of people out there wrap their practices in a Christian veneer or a Christian wrapper as if, you know, they're God's man in the marketplace, and they're not walking with God. They're not following His principles. What counts is following His principles. Wang was a brilliant, brilliant physicist. He graduated from MIT in 1948. He went into a postdoctoral program, and he had a very interesting discovery. He took a donut shape of ferrite, and he figured out through experimentation, if I run current in one direction through this core, it lined up the molecules in the ferrite in one way and gave me one type of magnetic field. If I ran it the other way, the molecules would flip around and gave me another direction of the magnetic field. Do you know what he had there? Anybody know what that is? Core memory. That was the basis of memory storage in computers for about 25 years. It's still used today, but not as predominantly. He came up with this idea. He filed for a patent in 1951 for this product. Because at that time, Harvard, their philosophy was, we don't want to commercialize things. We just want to be a research institute, which is so typical. That's another expression of dualism. You know, we don't want to integrate everything we do. We want to compartmentalize and segregate and say, we just do this, and all the other stuff is over there. So he got to file the patent himself. Well, you know, there was a company called IBM. In those days, they were kind of... They were a typewriter company, and they were figuring out computers are probably the wave of the future. So, you know something? This guy may be onto something. So they start snooping around this patent application, and they figure out this is a pretty good idea. We got to get this guy to license this idea to us. So they start talking to Wang. Well, Wang is a young man. He's in his early 30s. He's never negotiated with a big company like this. He's never filed a patent before. He doesn't know what he's into. So he gets into this very acrimonious negotiation with IBM. How many of you had dealt with IBM? Okay? If your experience is like mine, they're often not very nice people. Okay? They can be very cocky and arrogant. I remember buying an IBM System 34 some 25 years ago, and that experience was quite interesting. But IBM's attitude was, you know, we are the king. We know what's best. You guys are a bunch of idiots. And we're doing you a favor, selling you this machine. And you better do everything we tell you to do. And, that really kind of put me off, but I didn't have a lot of choices. And I think that's a lot of how they were able to get away with some of their tactics, is there weren't a lot of choices. So they were going to Wang, and basically they said, look, Wang, you don't give us this license, we're going to contest your patent. You're going to make it so you'll never get that patent. Well, this was just a very acrimonious situation with Wang and IBM. Finally, about 1955, Wang finally capitulated and gave them a license to this technology. A few weeks later, he got his patent. But Wang never forgave IBM. You hear that? Unforgiveness is a huge block in business. Now, Mike, on the other hand, at EMC, he walked into a situation in 1988 where this company was cratering. Do any of y'all remember what was going on in 1988 with EMC? Okay. You know, they make these disk drives, and they basically are into data storage. That's their deal. And they shipped a bunch of disk drives that were defective. So their customers were experiencing long periods of time when their systems didn't work. Crashes, just lockups, couldn't get data out of the system. So EMC hires this guy, Mike, and employs Mike to come and start traveling the country and visiting with these disgruntled customers. Don't you think this was fun? I'm in Denver today to get kicked around. I'm going to Salt Lake City tomorrow to get kicked around. You know, after about 2 or 3 months of being kicked around at every place he went, he winds up in the office of a guy, and the guy says, the guy's crying. And he looks at Mike, he says, Mike, I'm going to get fired because of you. Whoa. Was that not a penetrating statement? I'm going to get fired because of you. And so Mike sat down and says, we got to do something here. So he went to his bosses, And he said, you know, we have got to do something. We got to do something spectacular. And he came up with a plan that I'm going to tell you about a little bit later. But I want you to see is Mike got real humble. Wayne got bitter. And it's the contrast of those two that leads to totally two different perspectives about how to deal with their problems. This is a summary of what basically Wang's experience in his life, and I just want to point out a few things to you. The IBM deal just created tremendous unforgiveness and bitterness and really jaundiced his perspective on everything he did the rest of his life, because his preoccupation from then on was to get IBM. The story that I read on the internet was that he had two gray suits, and in each gray suit, in the pocket of the suit, he had a card. And that card, both cards were the same in both suits, and the card was his game plan for how to beat IBM. Okay? Every day, that was in his lapel pocket. That was his focus. That became the driving force of his life. Now, despite the fact that he had this tremendous bitterness and unforgiveness, he was still a brilliant man. He's the one that developed the logarithm calculator. How many of you used a Wang calculator at some point in your life? Okay. Those of us that are older did. But I remember when I was in school, this Wang calculator shows up and said, wow, well, this is cool. You know, we were using slide rules back then. I know many of you don't know what a slide rule is. I have one. It's going to the Smithsonian. You know, it's got to be worth a lot of money. So he developed a logarithmic-based calculator. If you know anything about mathematics, you know that the way you work in logarithms is you add the exponents. And it's easier to add than it is to multiply. So what he did with his calculator is you put in a number, it converted it to a logarithm and did the computation in logarithms, and then the output was reconverted back to the number. And that was a genius, ingenious way to do it, and that was the basis of his calculator, and he was the dominator in calculators in the 60s. Now, this gave him a lot of arrogance. So he goes into the 70s, and now he's developing mini computers. And he came up with the idea of putting a CRT with a computer. Now, those of you that were around computers in the early 70s, you may remember what we had. What was it? We had batches. We had teletypes. Remember the little TTY deals? Yeah, that's right. That's what we had. And we had and all these cards. You'd go and do the punch cards and put it in the machine. I mean, we didn't have screens. He came up with a screen idea using a CRT, putting that with a computer, and the first thing he developed was a word processing machine. And great idea. The problem that Wang had is he fell in love with it. So when the PC came along, he did not recognize the value of the PC. And do you know why he didn't recognize it? Because IBM was behind it. Aha. Nothing coming out of IBM can be any good. Surely not, right? Have you heard that before? Nothing coming out of Nazareth can be any good, right? Huh? You see the same patterns are there. You see the patterns in our lives or in Scripture. The reality is so much of a problem that happens in our companies today is sin. It's sin. We don't call it sin because we are into dualism. We separate out what goes on in business from what goes on at church on Sunday. So we can't bring a biblical term into the marketplace and call it sin. I got a call from a client on Thursday. And the client said, man, I got a real problem with a manager. Oh, what's the deal? Well, this is a lady we've invested a lot of time into, and she's really doing a good job with the store we've given her, but she just is not discreet. I said, what do you mean? Well, she's talking to employees about what she's paying other employees. I said, yeah, that's not very discreet. And we've tried to talk to her about it, and she just doesn't get it. I said, well, do you understand what's going on here? He said, what? I said, it's called sin. Sin? Yeah, it's sin. You know, you got sin in the camp. This lady's got character issues. You know, I said, you've got to deal with the root issues. What you're seeing there is a symptom. Drill down to what is the root issue with this lady. Turns out this lady's very hurt and wounded and very insecure. You think that might be playing into this? This is what's going on. We have all kinds of spiritual issues in our marketplaces that impact what we do. We see the symptoms. We don't recognize the root issues. And so we address the symptoms instead of the root issues. See, and that's what's going on here, you know, with Wang as well. Wang is very, very, very hurt and wounded, and the symptoms of that are blindness to what the trends are going to be. He made a lot of presumptions also. He had a son that he was determined to put into business. And, you know, we are all about generational transfer. But what you want to do with your son is to find out what your son is called to do, not make him do what you think you want him to do. Okay? That's a big difference. You know, I'm very much like my father. My father was a very successful businessman, but I'm not called to do exactly what my father did. My calling is a little different. Okay? If you try to put me into the same hole that my father's in, I can never do it. My father has got incredible gifting with his hands. I have no gifting with my hands. Okay? My father was a craftsman. I am not a craftsman. My father was in the construction. Do you think you need in a construction business it might be good to be good with your hands? You know? That'd be a good thing to do. You don't want me fixing anything. Okay? Don't call me to fix something in your house. I'm sorry. Not my gifting. Okay? Call Larry. Larry will do it, and he'll pray over you as he does it. You will be totally blessed. It'll get fixed right, and you will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Your house will be cleansed. You ought to call him just to have that experience. It's worth the money. Okay? Jim's wife. Well, Ann Wang made the mistake of just presuming that his son was going to be his successor. Well, what do you think that did for the other people in the company that were looking to grow and develop their careers in that company? Well, as soon as they saw, well, you know, the son is coming up, and that son is not going to cut it. He's not doesn't have the gifting of his dad. What do? They bolt. So you have these senior leaders leaving. So all your talent pool is being diminished because he had this presumption about his son. The driving thing about Wang was fear. Wang was in control of everything. Everything. Every decision. He was the president. He was the CEO. He was the chairman of the board. He was the director of research and development. He was the director of operations. He was director of sales. The only thing he didn't do is accounting, I think. Now, when you've got that kind of control, usually you've got tremendous fear going on in someone. Sidney Finkelstein is a little Jewish professor from Dartmouth, has written a very, very interesting book that I encourage you to read. It's Why Smart Executives Fail. It's a series of case studies. And what's so brilliant about Sidney is even though he's Jewish, he doesn't get hung up with the symptoms. Most people look at smart executives and they say, well, they failed because they didn't have the right team. They didn't have the right plan. They didn't have the right resources. The timing wasn't right. They come up with all these extraneous reasons as to why the failure happened. What he says is failure is due to sin. Now, he doesn't use the word sin, but he uses the word pride and arrogance, deception. Now, what is that? Is that not sin? I mean, he all but says it's sin. But being a little Jewish professor, he can't quite get that out. But he recognized the root issue was not what we typically think it is. So he came up with a formula. As he studied Wang, here's what he said. Wang's arrogance, his hatred, and his disrespect led to disaster. He says, that's the formula. You want to fail? You do these things right here. You get arrogant, meaning you think you know. You have hatred in your heart, which is unforgiveness. And you have disrespect for where the market's going and what the trends are and what your competitors are able to do. You got disaster looming. Wang died in 1990. 2 years later, his company filed bankruptcy. This is a single generational leader. You see this? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we have a standard. And the standard is Jesus Christ. He is the consummate servant leader. And I want you to look at three qualities that he has. Number one, humble dependence on the Father. Secondly, submission of personal agenda to the Father's agenda. And thirdly, empowering and releasing others to do the Father's will. Let me give you some definitions. All this was introduction, by the way. Let me give you some definitions here. First of all, what is a leader? A leader it's a person who has commanding authority or influence over an organization. Y'all agree that's a leader? Okay? All right, what's an organization? It's simply this: one or more persons who join together to accomplish a mission. That's all any organization is. It can be a nonprofit, it can be a church, it can be a business, it can be a government agency, it can be a school, be a hospital, whatever you want it to be. It's simply more than one person who've joined together to accomplish a mission. You know what being strategic is? Strategic is that which is important or essential in relation to the plan of action to accomplish the mission. Okay? If you're part of an organization, one of the first things you should ask is, why does this organization exist? Do we ask those questions? No, usually. Why do we join an organization? Because we need money, right? Money drives most of our decisions. We never step back and ask, why has God ordained that this organization exists? What is its mission? What's going on here? And once you understand the mission, you say, what strategic role do I play in helping the organization accomplish the mission? Finally, strategic leadership is leadership that's efficacious for accomplishing the organization's mission. In other words, every leader in the organization needs to be focused on helping the organization fulfill its reason for being. Now, why do organizations even exist in the first place? What is the biblical basis for any organization to exist? Y'all can talk to me. It's okay. Other than making money. That's all good. I'm going to suggest something else. I'm going to suggest organizations exist to fulfill the Genesis 1:26 mandate. And I'm going to refer to that as the divine mandate throughout the rest of the day. God said when he made creation, he made man, and he said, let us, that is, let the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Okay, that's what he said. In verse 28, he gives us an expansion of what ruling means. The way we rule is we multiply and subdue. He starts out with an earth. He puts two people on it, and he says, rule. Furthermore, I've made you physical beings. I happen to be a spiritual being, but I have made you physical being, and I'm going to impart to you some of who I am, my likeness. Now, theologians call that communicable attributes, okay, where we have certain attributes that are like God. Now, there are other attributes that God has that we don't have. Those are incommunicable attributes. For example, God is omnipresent. None of us are omnipresent. God is omniscient. None of us are omniscient. But God is good, and he's given us the power through the Holy Spirit to be good and to do good. So there are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. So when we read this text, we've got to understand that God is saying he's made us in his image and his likeness in certain ways. And the ways that he's made us in his image and likeness are the things that we need to rule. So that's the mandate man has, is to rule. So I as an individual have that mandate. You do. And guess what? So do organizations. That's the only reason organizations exist, is to help fulfill that mandate. Does that blow your mind a little bit? Ding, ding, ding. You know, I haven't thought about it like that. Well, we need to start thinking biblically. Why do organizations exist? We exist to do God's bidding. Now, let me ask you this. If indeed God created the universe, if we really believe that, and if indeed he's chosen to reveal himself through this book that we call the Bible, okay, is it not fair to assume this is probably his handbook? Okay? And is it not fair to assume that if he created the universe, he probably made all the rules that would work in his universe? Is that a fair statement? So if he made all the rules, then why would we go anyplace else other than here to find out the rules? Okay? So if he's told us to rule his creation, let's go to the handbook to find the principles, the values, the philosophy we need to execute our mission of ruling God's creation. Now, this kind of short-circuits us because we grew up, if you're like me, I grew up with a very dualistic mentality. You know, church happened on Sunday, And Monday through Friday was work, and they really didn't mix too well, other than, well, be ethical. You know, and if you get an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, go ahead and do that, but don't let it interfere with your work. So that's kind of was the philosophy. The idea of looking to the Bible to tell me how to manage an organization, how to hire people, how to deal with conflict, how to solve problems. How about how to market? Did you know Jesus showed us how to sell in John 4? He showed us how to sell. The biblical principles of selling are right in John 4. If you had been in our class here, you would have heard them. Since you're not in the class, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to go dig them out yourself. Okay? But the principles are right there. There are principles of problem solving in Scripture. There are principles for how you hire. Dennis told you last night in his presentation, he gave you the four C's. If you've been around here any length of time, you've heard of C4. He used a slightly different terms last night on page 9. He is calling character, context, and competency. Context was commissioning. Competency is capability. He gave you the same thing. Do you think, and you know, we have not compared notes on it. You think we got these just out of the air? No, you get these by looking at Scripture. You know where the first place this shows up? Exodus 18. And you know what they're doing in Exodus 18? Choosing mediators, because they got all this conflict. And then it shows up again in Exodus 35, the same C4 used to hire people. That's what God used to pick the people that would build the tabernacle. He looked for calling, character, capability, and commissioning. That's the way God hires people. Do you think that might be a good idea for us to use God's ways to hire people? I mean, that I know that's foreign to us, because I was doing a seminar recently and I was presenting the C4 concept, and a guy raises his hand and says, "But you know, I want to hire this lesbian and she's really good." I said, "Well, she may be really good on capability, but what about the character issues?" The reality is, you know, when you hire somebody, you hire everything. Henry Ford bemoaned. He said, "All I want is a pair of hands, and I get the whole person. I don't want the whole person. I just want the hands." Sorry, you get the whole person. You get their worldview. And their worldview determines how they live and the decisions they make for you. It's interesting, there's a study that was done recently. They were trying to determine the percentage of people that are engaged versus the percentage of people that are disengaged in organizations. Engaged means they're proactively doing things to support the mission of the organization. That's engaged. Disengaged means they're proactively doing things to not support the mission of the organization. Did you hear that? It's not passive. Proactively doing things to sabotage the mission of the organization. Now, do you have any idea what these numbers might be? How many are actually engaged and proactively, consistently supporting the organization? Anybody have any sense? It's 26%. 26%. How many are actively disengaged, that is, working against the good of the organization? 19%. It leaves 55% in the middle that go either way. Okay? Is there any wonder why our organizations are so dysfunctional? The reason here ultimately is a spiritual issue. If you really are a person of God, you're going to be working with excellence. You have no choice but to honor God by being engaged. If you want to walk with God, you have got to be engaged. But we have so few people that understand this, they don't think twice about being in the middle or being counter to what the organization is trying to do. Does that not blow your mind? That is, David said it's the 80-20 rule, but actually the Scripture gives us a different rule. The 80-20 rule is a misconception of a biblical principle. The 80-20 rule came from an Italian economist back about 110 years ago who looked out there in Italy and said, you know, 80% of the wealth is with about 20% of the people. Well, that was a qualitative assessment. He did not do any kind of statistical analysis. The reality, it's a 75-25 rule. It's not the 80-20 rule. Now, you know where we get that? Some of you should know. You've heard this. Come on. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the 75-25 rule. That's where Jesus said the four types of soil, and only one of them bore fruit that lasted. That is the 75-25 rule. And it works virtually throughout all of business. The world calls it the 80-20 rule because they don't know Scripture. And most Christians call it the 80-20 rule because we don't know Scripture very well. But we're trying to learn Scripture better. Okay. You see the point here? The point is this. Organizations exist for one reason. That is to be part of the way that God wants us as human beings to fulfill the divine mandate. Abraham Kuyper, one of the great theologians of the last 150 years, said this. He said, "The chief aim of all human effort remains what it was by virtue of our creation and before the fall, namely dominion of nature. All science is only the application to the cosmos of the powers of investigation and thought created within us. And all art is nothing but the natural productivity of the potencies of our imagination." This great theologian, this great man of God, was so clear that why we're here, that he articulated this thought in a series of lectures to theological students in 1900 at what was called the Stone Series of Lectures. This was conducted at Princeton University back when Princeton was a conservative school. And he was there to deliver a message that the biblical worldview was the only systematic, consistent worldview and should form the basis of how we view all of life. So the purpose of people and organizations is this. We're all about the same task. I don't care who you are, what you're gifted to do, we all have the same job, and that is to rule God's creation. I'm going to suggest to you that to the extent that we line up with God is the extent that we have success in ruling. Okay, this is a principle. I'm going to repeat it. This extent to which we line up with God is the extent to which we have success in ruling. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Who knows who Garrett Boone is? Does anybody know who Garrett Boone is? I know some of you know who Garrett Boone is. The Container Store? The Container Store? How about Herb Kelleher? All of you should know who Herb is. Everybody knows who Herb is. Okay. You got the Container Store in Southwest Airlines. As far as I know, and I don't know either one of these men personally, all I know is what I've read about these men, I'm not aware that either one of them professes to be a Christian. But I want to tell you a little bit about the Container Store. The Container Store sells products, commodity products, that you can buy at Target, at Home Depot, at Walmart, a lot cheaper than you can buy at the Container Store. Why in the world would this company be able to grow from zero to $214 million in 25 years? Tell me that. How can you do that? Zero to $214 million in revenue and 31 locations in 25 years when you sell a commodity and you sell it at a premium. How does that happen? Well, let me tell you how it happens. It happens with a biblical worldview used by maybe unsaved people, perhaps unsaved people, but fanatically followed in this company. Here's how it starts. First of all, the HR person there has a degree in French. She has no formal HR training. Okay? She came in there, and Garrett and Tip Kendall and John Mullen, the founders of the Container Store, began to instill in her the values of this organization. Number one is service. We are not profit-driven. We are service-driven. Secondly, we know service is delivered by people. We want to put our people first. We want to treat them with great respect. We want to be sure they're in the right place, and we want to train fanatically. Do you know how many hours of training a typical retail person gets a year? Does anybody have any idea? About 7 hours a year. You know how many hours a year you would get trained as a retail person if you worked for the Container Store? Over 240 hours a year. Now that's phenomenal. That is utterly phenomenal. Then the next thing they do is they trust their employees. They empower their employees by giving them the freedom to make choices. You know what empowerment really is? It's the freedom to let people be who they are and do what they're called to do. That's what empowerment is. And Wang did not understand how to empower his people because his agenda to get IBM was so strong, he would not let anybody do hardly anything. Everything was controlled by him. Container Store is the other way. What they're saying is, hey, you guys go out there and make it happen. You make the decisions. Furthermore, we're going to pay you really well. The typical retail store pays 3% to 4% of their revenue a year in compensation to their store employees. Container Store pays 10%. Wow. Think about that. when you walk in there, their attitude is not, I'm trying to sell you a container. It's, you have a problem. I'm here to help you solve that problem. Tell me what your problem is. I'm going to help you come up with the options. We're going to find the very best solutions. You see how you can take a commodity and with fanatical service and commitment to your employees, you can turn it into a wonderful company that by the way, they make a lot of money. People go there and pay premiums for them. That's reality. Now, tell me, does this sound like a biblical perspective? Value people, help them find their place, treat them well, train them, disciple them. When people have problems, guess what? They go to the HR department and they get pastored. And I don't know if these people, any of these people are Christians, but they understand something about the way God made people to work, and they're just following it. And look at this. What would it be like if we had a container store that really had a biblical worldview, that really understood the power of the Holy Spirit, was tapping into that resource and praying? Wow. I would love to see a company like that. I'd love to see any organization function at that level. Southwest Airlines is just another example. I don't have time to go into that, but just to say this, it's the only airline that consistently makes money. The only one. It's a low-cost producer. It's got the happiest workforce of any of the airlines. Why? Because it does one thing, one principle. It fanatically does one principle, the golden rule. They fanatically follow that principle in everything they do. They treat their employees so well. Their employees are so in love with this company. Guess what that does to the customers? It overflows on the customers. That's the way Container Store is too. Container Store's philosophy is the golden rule as well. What it is, I'm going to pour into Paul, and I'm going to bless Paul. So Paul is so full of blessing, he has no choice but overflow on the customers. And that's what happens when we get filled up with a biblical perspective on how to run organizations. So success as a leader comes to the degree that we are lined up with God's principles, whether or not you're a Christian. It's all the more better if you're a Christian, because now you can tap into the power of the Holy Spirit at a new level. Okay, I've got a little chart here that just kind of contrasts single-generational leaders or autocratic leaders versus multi-generational or servant leaders. Now, just some of these various components real quickly. First is style. The autocratic leader is dictatorial. The multi-generational leader is servant. He's there to serve. He realizes that the company's not going to be any better than the employees are. So he's there to serve the employees. The drive and focus of the single generational leader is his personal agenda. Ann Wang's personal agenda was to kill IBM. I'm going to kill them. They did me in, and I'm going to get them. And that drove everything he did. Despite the fact he had some success and some favor and some blessing, he built a $3 billion company. He did make money. You can make money and be very much in sin. Money's not the indicator. Money is an indicator. But you have to look long term. See, long term it doesn't work. Long term it failed. But you look at a multi-generational leader, what you have is the good of the organization is first and foremost. Any personal agendas are subordinated. I like to share the story of a man that was brought in as the CEO of Fannie Mae about 20 years ago. You kind of have to ignore the fact that they're in problems, have problems again, because this man is not there anymore. But back 20 years ago, he was brought into Fannie Mae, and Fannie Mae was in trouble. And he was able to build a team and turn it around. And then as he transitioned out in the late 80s, the board of directors was so grateful, they gave him a very nice severance package. Well, Fannie Mae being a quasi-government agency, the Congress got a hold of this package, and they didn't like it. It's kind of like Grasso at the New York Stock Exchange right now. They didn't like this package, and so unlike Grasso, what this man did is when he found out the Congress was upset with his compensation package, he calls up the new CEO of Fannie Mae and he says, look, you know, it's more important that Fannie Mae have a good relationship with Congress than I get the final $5 million that you promised me, so don't send me the money. Oh, really? How many of us would do that? Okay, that's what a multi-generational leader does. It's the good of the organization trumps me. Control. With an autocratic leader, control is never released. Control is about, I got it. I'm going to keep it all within my grasp. I'm in charge. with a multi-generation leader, control is released, just like at the Container Store. I'm empowering Max. You go out there and you serve those customers. You provide the solutions that they need. You do whatever it takes. I was talking to somebody recently about the Container Store, and I don't remember who, but they told me they had gone in for a solution, and they spent about 2 hours with somebody and bought $20 worth of product. I mean, there's no way the Container Store came out on that deal, but it didn't matter. It's not about one transaction. It's about the way we do business in general, because we know in the end, as we serve fanatically, people are going to recognize that and value that. People. In an autocratic organization, people are just tools or pawns. They're held back. You know, your real creativity, your real ability, your real skill is not valued. You're just there to serve the leader. But in a multi-generational organization who has a servant leader, it's all about encouraging you to grow. Well, it's like Tom said last night. I love what he said last night. He has this guy come to him and says he wants to be Mr. Streetlight. Tom's Mr. Streetlight. Tom did not have any problem. He said, go for it. Do it. A number of years ago when I was in the mechanical business, we had a challenging situation. We had these service technicians that we needed to train on various equipment so they could service it properly. And we would train them, and they'd get all trained, and we paid all this money to get them trained. They'd quit and go in business for themselves. Or they'd quit and go to work for a competitor. Well, that's kind of irritating. So what do you do about that? You know, you got all this money invested in these people. Surely they ought to be loyal to you, right? But they're not. So we wrestled with that, and finally we came to an interesting conclusion. We said, you know, we can't control whether or not they'll stay or not. All we can do is create as attractive an environment for them as possible. Pay them well, offer good benefits, good work environment. You know, do everything we can to make this a good place to work. Train them fanatically. If they leave, the industry as a whole is better off, because we've trained another worker. Somebody else is out there in the marketplace that is working at a higher level. If we don't train them, the industry's hurt, because we don't have as many then trained technicians as we really need. So we just fanatically poured ourselves into training. A lot of them left. Some of them stayed, but it didn't matter. We were blessed. The industry was blessed. Now, that's how multi-generational leaders think. It's not about me. You know, it's not even about what's best necessarily for my organization. It's also what's best for the whole. We have a community here. Well, don't you want trained people going out to work on equipment? Don't you want trained people coming to your house to work on your equipment? Yeah. Well, isn't it nice if the community had the attitude, we're going to train everybody in this industry that wants to be trained. We're going to prepare people as best we can to do whatever they need to do at your house well, or at your business well. That's how multi-generational leaders think. Mistakes. If you've ever worked in an organization where you have a single generation leader, mistakes are not tolerated. What happens when mistakes happen? We still go into the blame game. We start putting thumbs on people. But in a multi-generational organization, mistakes are opportunities to grow. You fall forward when you make mistakes. And we don't have time to go into the others, but you can see down the last one, money. Money is always the objective with a single-generational organization, but with a multi-generational organization, money is only a tool. Jesus was the consummate multi-generational leader. This is not surprising. Just look at some of his characteristics. First of all, he was a servant. Matthew 10:15. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His drive and focus was not his will, but his will. Look at what he said in the garden. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Control. Control is about being submitted to the will of the Father. It's not about me controlling. Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. It's not me, Father, it's you. People. He empowered 11 ordinary people to change the world. 11 ordinary people changed the world. Never say what you do doesn't count. Everybody counts. Everybody's important. God took 11 very, very, quote, ordinary people and transformed this world. Mistakes. How do you like this? Peter the great denier becomes Peter the great leader. Jesus didn't crucify Peter. Jesus used that mistake to build Peter's character. How about trust? He commissioned these 11 men to disciple the world. Wow. Would you commission those 11 men to disciple the world? Would that have been your choice? I'm not sure that would have been my choice. I mean, just fishermen, you know, tax collector, give me a break. Come on. You know, this is not a very good group. This is not very impressive. But that's what he chose because he knew it wasn't them. It was what? The Holy Spirit in them. That's what it was. And when the Holy Spirit fills David up, it doesn't matter how good David is. Because with the Holy Spirit, he is great. He's phenomenal. And that's what's true of all of us. When the Holy Spirit fills us up, there's no end. Humility. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Money. Money was never a goal for Jesus. He said, in fact, this is the verse that Dennis's translation of this verse is God pays for what he orders. That's his translation of this verse. What Jesus actually said was, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, these things refer to your daily needs. That's the context here. Is there any difference between that and God pays for what he orders? No. It's the same thing. Because what we're about is seeking first his kingdom, which is rule, his rule, and doing it in his righteousness, which is his principles and values and philosophy. That's what we're supposed to embrace every day when we go to work, when we go home, when we go to our churches, when we go to our community groups, when we go to serve at a nonprofit. We are to take this reality into that context. I love it when secular writers discover biblical reality. Now, is it surprising to you that if somebody was really an honest researcher looking at reality, what do you think that they would discover? You can't discover anything but God's principles because he made it. He created it. Can you discover some principle he didn't make? Now, you might artificially, you know, come up with something. And I know there's a lot of debate about evolution right now. And from what I can tell, I'm not an expert in this. I make no pretense of being an expert in evolution. But what I've read, it sounds like evolution is losing ground among people that are really honest. Now, if you have a bias against Christianity and against God, then you will make a case for evolution. Okay. But if you are really step back and you release that bias and you really look at the scientific data, the data is not supporting the evolutionary theory. Okay, so what's happening is we're researching here, and honest scientists are beginning to move from the evolutionary camp over to the creationist camp, that there's divine design. I submit to you that's what's going to happen. Whenever you study anything, you're going to see the hand of God, the fingerprint of God, and you have no choice but to discover God's reality. Jim Collins, as far as I know, is not a Christian. I've heard some people claim that he is. I haven't seen evidence of that. The best I can see is he's probably an Eastern mystic. But in his book, Good to Great, he came up with five categories of leaders or people. And level one is a competent worker. Level two is a competent team player. Level three is a competent manager. Level four is a competent single-generational leader. And level five is a competent multi-generational leader. Now, do you know what the difference between level four and level five is? Humility. Humility, tenacity, and willingness to submit the agenda of the good of the organization, submit my personal agenda to the agenda of the organization. Level five leaders are like Jesus. Level four leaders are like Wang. Level four leaders are hurt, wounded. They're many times unhealed. In fact, if they're hurt and wounded, they probably are unhealed. And their focus is on themselves and what they want to accomplish. So it's interesting to see how secular writers even discover this reality. Multi-generational leaders are very rare. Now, why is that? They're rare because it takes great humility to be a multi-generational leader. It takes great humility to say, it's not my agenda. It's the good of the whole. That's hard. Everybody's got their own agenda going. We all got our own stuff going on in here. What we want to do and our picture of what we think God wants us to do, that's beating big time. To be able to take that and set that aside and say, no, Lord, it's not my will, but your will be done. That's hard. Very hard. And that's why very few people get there. You know, I don't know what the statistics are, but, you know, I study organizations all the time, and I can tell you I find very, very, very few really, really good organizations. I mean, functioning
with enough alignment with God to really function well. And usually when I do, sad to say, I find leaders that aren't even Christians. But they have pragmatically discovered these principles, just like Herb Kelleher. Although Herb Kelleher learned the golden rule from his mother. But he took it into the business world, and he practiced it, and he faithfully practiced it. I don't know about the container store guys. I don't know where they got that, but I know they do it really well. And as a result, they built an incredible company. Why can't we find Christian businessmen that could release their own agenda and humble themselves and hear the Holy Spirit and start walking that out? It's very rare to find that. Now, this is just kind of a summary of Wang's thing. I'm going to leave that in your notes because we're running out of time. I want to go through EMC real quickly because I think this is a fascinating story of service. Can I have an extra few minutes, Tom? Can I do this? Okay. EMC was about to die in 1988. I mean, about to give up the ghost. They had shipped these bad disk drives, and Mike was out there running around and getting chopped off everywhere he went. You know, he was getting tired of getting beat up, and he needed a solution. So he came up with a solution. He says, "Max, I know we've really messed up with you, and I apologize. Will you forgive me? And I'm going to be your solution provider. Here's the deal. You can have a new piece of equipment, and you can have it from anybody you want. And we'll pay for it." Wow. That year, EMC shipped about half of the shipments it made that year was equipment it bought from IBM to deliver to its customers. Can you imagine that? Calling up IBM and said, "IBM, Mr. Competitor, I need to buy one of your boxes." And they're saying, "Are you kidding me? I mean, you're my competitor. You make the same thing." "Yeah, I know it, but I still need to buy it. In fact, I don't need one. I need about 500 of them." "What?" "Yeah, I need 500 of them." Can you imagine what that was like at IBM? I could hear the buzz. What's going on over at EMC? EMC was fanatically serving the customer. Whatever it took. I don't care if it means buying the competitor's equipment. We're going to serve you. We're going to fix your data storage problem. And so that's what they did. They spent about a year doing that fanatically. And what do you think happened after that? What happened to those customers? Did they go away to IBM? No, they didn't. 99% of them stayed with EMC and eventually resumed buying EMC equipment. In EMC today, Mike is now the CEO. Excuse me, he's now the chairman. He was CEO for about 8 years, and he was recently promoted to chairman. And he was promoted because he was able, with this philosophy, to turn that company around. Now, can you imagine when this EVP went in there about 15 years ago to tell his CEO, "This is what we need to do"? I'd like to have heard that conversation. You know, "Are you out of your mind? We're going to buy other people's equipment and put it in." And I can hear Mike's argument. He says, "Look, it does not matter whose equipment we buy. What matters is we solve Max's problem. That's what matters. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost is, if we don't do that, we're dead. This company's going down the tubes. It's out of business." So they became fanatical about solving customer problems. Furthermore, they were very proactive about it. They have established a center that where every computer, every database or data, I guess these data storage systems that they have installed in the world is connected to the system. And they literally have automated systems where about once an hour, their systems around the world, they do an internal check. And if there's anything wrong with the system, that system automatically phones the customer service center to say, "I think there's a problem up in Cedar Rapids." Okay. And then they have about 300 people that do nothing but monitor these phone calls every hour, 24/7, to see what's going on and to fix problems. They know when problems are happening with David's computer before David does because of this internal diagnostic system that they set up. Now, how much money do you think it took to put that in place? What about their billion-dollar lab? They have put a billion-dollar lab in place. So when Citibank has a problem with their database system, their engineers, in a matter of just 30 minutes to an hour, can replicate that system and run these tests to try to figure out what it is that's going on. Okay? And one of the favorite things I like about this company is their whole attitude of being guilty before proven innocent. Now, most of us think we're innocent before we're proven guilty. And when you call most people for customer service, that's what you hear. You know, it's usually not my problem. Anybody, am I the only one that's heard that? Call you up, tell you, here's the deal I've got. Oh, it's not us. It's not us. EMC's attitude is, it's us. We take it. We own it. And they will fanatically pursue the problem. About 20% of the time they discover it's not their problem, do they send the customer a bill? Anybody guess? Would they send their customer a bill? No, they do not send the customer a bill. Okay? They call up whosever problem it is, tell them what the problem is. Do they send that person a bill? No, they don't send that person a bill. Okay? They own problems. They own them so much that when Max's system goes down, Max doesn't have to worry about it because we're going to fix it before Max has figured out he had a problem. And you know why they do this? Okay? Because they know that service, fanatical service, wins in the end. I love the last thing here, the last bullet point. Service is not a profit center. Service is not a profit center. The philosophy there is that if you make it a profit center, you have an internal conflict. Okay? How can you serve and worry about pension dollars? They just don't do it. When the Atlantic Olympics were held in 1996, EMC had a lot of databases all over Atlanta. They literally had helicopters on standby with spare pieces of equipment where they could literally get to any place in Atlanta in a matter of minutes with spare pieces of equipment if anything went down. Now, how much do you think that cost them? Thousands and thousands of dollars. None of it was used because none of their equipment went down. But nobody questioned the cost because their fanatical commitment to service never allowed them to question that. They don't worry about making money. They do not make money in service. They lose money in service, and they don't mind because they know this is what drives the heart of this organization, is incredible service. Look at, this is just a chart. It's in your notes. Just showing how Mike is a multi-generational leader. It's all about service, the customer, releasing people to do their job, delegating authority, taking responsibility, building trust, owning problems, and not worrying about money. Now, don't misunderstand me. You've got to make a profit. They have to price their product to make a profit. People fuss because their product is expensive. But their fanatical service is so great, people will write the check. Just like they'll go to the container store and pay a premium for somebody that'll really do them a good job. Look at this quote. This is Forrester Research surveyed 50 big companies about their various technology suppliers. EMC came out looking like God. How about that? Okay. It's the best customer service reviews we've ever seen in any industry. This is what it looks like to be a strategic leader, to be a servant leader, is you become like God. Because nobody else works at this level. In 2001, Fast Company magazine named EMC the world's most customer-centric company based on EMC's fanatical devotion to customer service. That's what happens when we begin to walk in biblical reality. Quickly, in summary, single-generation leaders. Probably everybody in this room has worked for a single-generational leader, an autocratic leader. And this is the kind of things you see. The organization exists to serve them. That is the leader. Self-interest trumps the organization interest. There's a need to control, and that control trumps trusting anybody else. Subordinates are repressed and not released. Mistakes trigger the blame game. Any of y'all ever been the butt of the blame game? You know, the fall guy? Invariably, when somebody has a problem, like in Iraq right now, do you think they're looking for a fall guy in Iraq? Yeah, they're looking for a fall guy because that's how single-generational leaders think. Sad to say, most of our political leaders are single-generational leaders. They're autocratic. Fear precludes trust. Pride trumps humility, and money is the name of the game. That's the way it is with most leaders. Every once in a while, you find somebody like Mike at EMC who understands what it is to truly be a servant leader, to truly be a multi-generational leader. These guys serve rather than being served. They're looking for ways to serve you, to serve their employees. The self-interest they have is subordinated to the good of the organization. They're willing to delegate authority. Subordinates are released to do what they do best. Mistakes are opportunities to grow. Now, we're not saying we want you to go out and make mistakes intentionally, but when you make a mistake, guess what? We're going to build on it. We're not going to crucify you. What happens if you're in an environment where you're fearful of making mistakes? You never take a risk. That's what happens. You have got to allow people to make mistakes. I call it falling forward. You want an environment that will promote people falling forward, not promoting mistakes, but when you make a mistake, let's take that lemon and make a lemonade out of it. Trust is given and received. Humility and tenacity are incredible ingredients in everybody's heart. Money is always the byproduct. It's never the objective. Single-generation leaders don't build great enduring organizations. Wang Labs failed shortly after the founder died because he was so focused on his personal agenda, he never saw what that organization was really supposed to do. Multi-generational leaders are strategic leaders who build great enduring organizations. Jesus changed the world with 11 ordinary people. EMC provides world-class data storage built on world-class service. And so does a container store. And so does Southwest Airlines. The reality of all this is the wicked earn deceptive wages. It looked like Wang Labs was successful for a while. But when that wickedness is in their heart, the wages are deceptive. They will not last. But he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward.